Well, thank you again for worshiping with us this evening. I will be bringing a message for us from Mark chapter 15. So if you have a Bible, please open up to Mark chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 26, but I also want to jump down to 33 and 39 as well. The goal of tonight is, in some ways, what we just sung, to be led to the cross once again. I want us to revisit this great historical event, and I want to look at it from what I will call an eyewitness perspective. This story tonight, as we're going to read it from the Gospel of Mark, is going to be the story of Jesus carrying the cross till he can't anymore, and then Simon of Cyrene carrying it for him all the way up that hill and witnessing Jesus's death on that cross. And so the idea here is, in many ways, to think of this and to re-envision this almost like a good documentary. You know, this is something that I've enjoyed doing as of late, watching documentaries. They seem to be coming out with more and more as time goes on, but essentially they take the eyewitness accounts of those who may have seen some sort of historical event, and you get to listen to them retell these events, whether it's the Kennedy assassination, the moon landing, or even sports documentaries like the one with Michael Jordan and his road to all those NBA championships. These documentaries, these eyewitness accounts, they can be riveting as we seek to relive these events from the past. And so tonight I want to relive this event of the cross from the eyewitness account of Simon of Cyrene. And so we'll see from him primarily what he witnessed, which was the suffering of Christ, both before the cross and also on the cross. And the idea here is that as we look at the story of the crucifixion through the eyes of Simon, we'll be reminded of this great cost that Jesus paid for our redemption. It's something that if you've been a part of the church for a long time, you could almost become too familiar with, too numb. One commentator wrote this. He said, 2,000 years of church history has unfortunately domesticated and sanitized the cross for modern persons. The horror of it is gone. And so we want to take an honest and sobering look at these things. And so with that, let us open to Mark chapter 15. I'll begin in verse 21, and we'll jump around a couple of times. But if you would, if you are willing and able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word this evening? The word of God says in verse 21, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.'" If you would, please jump to verse 33. Verse 33 says, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw this, in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" This is the word of God this evening. You may be seated. And so what I want to do is I want to revisit this account, particularly through the eyes of Simon of Cyrene. There's only a few verses dedicated to him in this section, but I think of all the people, Simon gets a rather unique picture of these events. And so as we set this scene, we must first ask, who was this man? Who was Simon? Well, it is clear from this text that Simon is what we would call a Jewish pilgrim, traveling back from his homeland or where he was living, Cyrene, which was the capital of North Africa, back to Jerusalem to observe the most holy Jewish holiday of Passover. He was going to make sacrifice. And as he was walking those roads, arriving into the city of Jerusalem, just about to enter the city gates, he is met by a procession. Not a procession of worship, but instead a procession of men on their way to die. As Simon is walking into this city to offer sacrifice for sin, he is met with the sacrifice for sin walking out of the city. And so Simon probably was struck by this scene, in many ways troubled by this scene, because Simon would know that according to Jewish law, no person could be put to death within the city limits. So these men who are carrying these crossbeams, their fate was known by all as they were being led out and would have been known by this man, Simon. Not only that, Simon would have known for these men to be sentenced to a death on the cross meant that in the eyes of the Roman government, these were some of the worst men in society. Roman citizens themselves could never be put to death in this way because it was so horrific. And so these men, first impression that Simon would have of them is they are wicked, wicked men. But upon taking a closer look, seeing that there are three criminals being paraded on this march, he probably would have taken note of one in particular, one that did not look like the rest, one who looked already half dead because he had been beaten so badly, a man hardly recognizable. Surely Simon's first impression was out of all three of these men, surely this man was the most wicked, having been subject to such a horrific beating before being sentenced to such a horrific death. And so this was probably a scene in which Simon wanted nothing to do with. And yet, unwillingly, he was thrust into this situation. You see, this man that looked like the most wicked of all no longer had the strength to carry this beam that all the criminals were carrying as they were sentenced to death on that hill of Golgotha. And so the Roman soldiers, the text says, compelled a passerby, Simon, to carry this beam. This is not something that Simon did out of the goodness of his heart. In fact, this is probably something that if he was given the choice, he would have said no, not wanting to be associated with anything that was going on here. But for fear of maybe punishment himself or threat of what the Romans might do to him if he would disobey, he takes this cross, lifts it on his own shoulders, and begins to follow this broken and beaten man up this hill. Maybe at some point, Simon realizes that this man is this person, Jesus. It's likely that if he's heard of Jesus, Jesus being famous for all the miracles and teachings that he has done, Simon might have been puzzled. Why was this man being put to death if he was such a great teacher? Why was this man being sentenced to such a horrific death if he was such a great miracle worker? And so Simon follows Jesus up the hill carrying this cross. And so one thing that Simon must have noted as he carries this crossbeam for Jesus up this hill is he must have had an eyewitness account to the suffering that Christ had borne prior to his crucifixion. Jesus was in terrible shape, such terrible shape that he couldn't carry this crossbeam, which likely was only 100 pounds, which yes is heavy, but nothing that the average person probably could not carry for a decent length of time. And so we want to remember the suffering that Christ endured even prior to his crucifixion. I think Christ's suffering started, if we're familiar with the Gospels, in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you're not familiar, this was the night before Jesus was arrested. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what lay ahead of him, and he went to pray before the Lord. And the scriptures say that Jesus, being so anxious, even in his human flesh, began to sweat blood. This is not hyperbole. This is not something that is an exaggeration. In fact, doctors today say that this indeed is possible. If someone experienced enough stress, enough anxiety, it could actually cause the capillaries in your blood or in your nerves to burst and begin to bleed, and then the blood mixes in with the sweat and you begin to sweat blood. This is likely what happened to Jesus as he faced what was in front of him, the cross and the payment for sins. This would have been very uncomfortable, the experience of it, but many have said, and according to modern medicine, that not only would it have been unpleasant and uncomfortable to be sweating blood in this way, but it would have left his skin to the touch very sensitive, which may make us look at some of the added suffering that Christ would go through even later in the evening in a greater light. And so Jesus was arrested that night, and upon being arrested, was beaten. He was first beaten by the Jews. We read this in Mark 14:65. It says, "And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and strike him, saying, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." And so as Jesus was arrested by the Jewish leaders, he was met with beatings and humiliation. But the Jews, not having the authority to put Jesus to death, had to hand him over to the Romans, which this is what happened that we see recorded in John 19, verse 1. It says, "Then Pilate took Jesus, and what did he do with him?" He didn't want to kill him as the Jews had requested, and so in an attempt to appease the anger of this mob, this crowd, he thought, maybe I could just beat him. And John 19, verse 1 says that Pilate took Jesus and he flogged him. Another term would be scourged. We see this in Matthew chapter 27, verse 26. Then he released for them Barabbas, referring to Pontius Pilate, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And so what was flogging or scourging? Well, it in of itself was a wicked fate. In fact, what this consisted of was being whipped up to at least 39 times, depending on the stamina of the person doing it. But at the very least, it would have been 39 lashes. And those lashes were known to be so severe in their damage to the human body that many people referred to the victims of this sort of punishment, calling it the halfway death, because it wasn't uncommon for those to actually die from the injuries at some point because of such a beating. You see these whips, they were braided leather with metal balls in order to tenderize the flesh with each strike, as well as sharpened bones to leave lacerations, sometimes exposing the bones of those having been whipped themselves. And this beating, these lashings, would take place on the entire back of the body, from the upper shoulders down to the lower thighs. And so Jesus was subject to this, the halfway death, even prior to the crucifixion. And that still was not the end of his suffering. After his flogging, after his scourging, he was received by yet more Roman guards, and these Roman guards beat him and mocked him as well. This is recorded in Mark 15, verses 16 through 20. It says, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his clothes on him, and they led him out to be crucified." And so here Jesus is, after enduring beatings from the Jews, after enduring a flogging and a scourging, is now being beaten by an entire Roman battalion, having a crown of thorns hammered into his skull. And so this is the person that Simon saw after this wreckage, after these beatings, a man who had suffered tremendously, who looked like a walking dead man, who was dehydrated and sleep deprived and lacking blood and no longer able to carry
100 pounds of a wooden beam. This is what Simon saw. But I want us to recognize what we see in Scripture as we see this as well. You see, we have the hindsight of knowing who this man is, that he is Jesus Christ, God become a man. And in many ways, this is such a profound, in some ways backwards, absurd picture, that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who is all-powerful God, who helped speak the world into existence, who in his life and ministry calmed the storms, healed the sick, whom demons quivered in fear of, this strong and powerful God-man is now physically unable to carry this cross beam. So Simon saw the result of his suffering. And it's possible, although we don't know from the text whether this is the case or not, but it's possible that after Simon carried this crossbeam up the hill, that maybe he stayed to witness what would happen. Having heard that this man was indeed this Jesus, who was known for his teaching, for his miracles, who claimed to be the Messiah, maybe Simon felt compelled to see how this story might end. If he didn't stay, we know that other disciples of Jesus stayed and that there are other eyewitness accounts of Jesus on the cross. But if Simon were to stay, what sort of suffering would he have seen Christ endure further? Well, he would have in many ways seen the worst kind of suffering. As bad as everything was that Jesus had already suffered, the cross has been known to be one of the worst forms of capital punishment that man has ever created. In fact, a Roman historian named Cicero says this about the cross. He says, "The cruelest and most hideous punishment possible is the cross. The very word cross should be removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. The mere mention of them, that is unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man." That this punishment was so vile, so horrific, that it's not even appropriate for a Roman citizen to dignify himself even uttering the words or thinking the words. In fact, language in some ways didn't do justice to the suffering that was on the cross, and so a new word was created to at least come close to capturing what this suffering may be. You may be familiar with this word, but that word is excruciating, which means out of the cross. And so why was the cross so painful? We've maybe seen pictures of it, but we've never maybe given as much thought to the suffering that went in physically to bearing such a death. Well, someone who would be nailed to the cross, they would be nailed by these 5 to 7 inch metal nails, and they would be hammered not through just your hands, but actually the wrist, because the flesh in the hands would not be strong enough to hold somebody up on the cross. And it was interesting, the place that they would be nailed between the wrist, it would go right between your bones, and it would hit most likely what is known as the median nerve, the largest nerve in your arm below the elbow. And so from then on, every movement, any slight adjustment would likely pinch that nerve or irritate that nerve, causing pain to shoot up your arm back and forth constantly. The Roman soldiers were also very intentional in how they put someone on the cross, again, trying to maximize the suffering and the discomfort, and oftentimes it would involve the dislocation of one or both of an individual's shoulders, causing further pain. Death on the cross was a slow death. It was not from loss of blood. In fact, it was actually from asphyxiation. You wouldn't be able to breathe because a person would have to pull up on their arms and push down on their legs in order to take a breath in and to allow themselves to sink down on the cross in order to let that breath out once again. So with every movement, you would irritate each laceration that Jesus would have on his back, rubbing up against the cross, the nails in his wrists and in his hands and his shoulders as well. Eventually, breathing would become so difficult that the heart would begin to pump so fast and would become overly stressed, and a person would undergo cardiac arrest. This death would be a slow death, would not be uncommon for it to take even up to 3 days, but for Jesus, it would be 6 hours. 6 hours of this horrible form of capital punishment. And yet Jesus bore it, and he did so in a rather unusual way. Given the extreme pain associated with all the things that I said, one would expect someone to cry out, to beg for mercy, to show their agony, but as Scripture records it, Jesus was silent. In fact, we read in Mark that he was offered wine mixed with myrrh, which in some ways was likely some form of sedative to make this pain more bearable, and yet Jesus refused it. We actually don't hear Jesus say much. If he did speak anything, it wasn't him crying out for himself, but praying for those who were persecuting him. The only time we see Jesus cry out in any sort of pain is as we read in verse 34 and 37. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then at the very end in verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And so if Simon would have stayed, he would have had yet another front row experience to the suffering of this man, Jesus. Not just what he suffered before, but what he suffered in the midst of that punishment of hanging on the cross for those 6 hours. And you can imagine Simon walking away and pondering these things, wondering, what had I just seen? You see, there was something very unique about Jesus' death, but in many ways, this was not an unusual thing to see. Jesus was not the only person to ever be crucified. We know that because there are two criminals crucified on his left and on his right. There were 30,000 people crucified likely before Jesus, according to historical accounts, and we know that there would be many more crucified after Jesus as well, some of those people being Jesus' very own disciples. So while the cross is disturbing, it was not unique to Jesus himself. The same could be said with the beating and the mockery and the flogging and the scourging. All those had been subjected to other people as well. But yet, Simon and others must have been struck by the uniqueness of Jesus' death nevertheless. Maybe it was because his death wasn't accompanied with a number of signs and wonders as well. We have recorded in the scriptures a number of things happening during the crucifixion of Jesus, that the sky was darkened in those last 3 hours, that there was a sudden eclipse, that darkness came over the land. Many theologians believe, myself included, that this was the pinnacle of Jesus' suffering, where he not only endured the physical suffering, but in those dark 3 hours, the wrath of God being poured out upon him. At Jesus' death, Matthew records that there were earthquakes and there were saints of old that rose from the dead. Most notably, we have noted in Matthew, but also in this passage, that the Holy of Holies, the curtain that divided the most holy section of God's temple, was ripped from top to bottom at the time of Jesus' death. And so what was unique about Jesus' death? Well, 1 Peter describes it well. 1 Peter 2:24 says this about Jesus' death on the cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. You see, as awful as Jesus' physical suffering was, it was nothing compared to the spiritual suffering that he endured on that cross. In many ways, the invisible suffering that you and I couldn't see, but nevertheless took place. And it was this suffering that Jesus spoke about in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed to his heavenly Father. We read from earlier, Mark 14, verse 36. As Jesus is praying, he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." What was this cup that Jesus wanted removed, that he was nervous about taking for himself? Was it the physical suffering on the cross? No. It was the cup of the wrath of God being poured out on him.
This cup is mentioned in other passages in the Old Testament. This cup of wrath, we see it in Psalm 75, verse 8. It says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." But this cup is a cup of God's wrath that has been stored up and is ready to be poured out on all the wicked. Isaiah also speaks of this cup in Isaiah 51:7. He says, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." This is the cup that Jesus took on our behalf. And what filled this cup was the sins that you and I commit. Romans 2:5, "Because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." This cup was stored up with the wrath of God for the sins of the world. And this is the cup that was poured out on Jesus. This was his greatest suffering, that he would bear the punishment for our sins. You see, our sins were not paid for by the bruises. They weren't paid for by the cuts or the nails or the torture that was the cross. Our sins were paid for by the cup of this wrath that was poured out on Jesus in those last 3 hours. This was the immense suffering that Jesus took for you and for me if we confess him as our Lord and Savior by faith. This is why there is no more wrath or punishment left over for all those who've trusted in Jesus. He drank the cup to the bitter end. It has all been poured out. There is nothing left. This is why Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." This is why we call this day Good Friday. It's hard to believe after going through all these things that Jesus suffered physically, that he suffered spiritually, but this is the goodness of Good Friday, that the cup of wrath was absorbed by Jesus fully and completely, and there is no more wrath for those who confess him as their Lord and Savior. And so, in thinking about all this, Simon walking away from that scene of the cross, pondering these things, maybe finally getting into the city of Jerusalem to go and to offer his sacrifice and hear things such as earthquakes and people raising from the dead, but most disturbing of all, that the temple, that the Holy of Holies, the curtain has been ripped open. I think it's very likely that Simon may have come to know Jesus in a saving way. Maybe this day, maybe on another day. But I think that there are clues in this text that don't say for certain, but I think we can reasonably conclude that Simon may have come to a point where he understood the purpose and the reason for all this suffering that Jesus went through. Why do I think this? Well, as we read about who Simon is, we know a couple things, that he's Simon of Cyrene, but the text in verse 21 of Mark chapter 15 also notes that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why include who his children were? I think the reason for that is that his children were known to the local church. That if you wanted to know who Simon was, well, you know his kids. They're among us. And so I think likely Alexander and Rufus were known to those in the early church. We read in Romans 6:13 that as Paul is writing, as he's ending this letter, he says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." Again, we don't know for certain if this is the same Rufus, but some have said that this potentially could be the same Rufus. And then maybe Simon, because of everything that he witnessed and later came to understood, and he led his whole family to put their faith and trust in Jesus. Perhaps Simon heard of the resurrection of this man that he saw on the road to Golgotha, whom he saw crucified.
Maybe he saw him risen. Jesus did appear to more than just the 12 disciples.
Maybe Simon was still in the crowd as Simon Peter gave his great message at Pentecost, where we saw over 3,000 people come to put their faith in Jesus. Maybe Simon was one of those 3,000.
This is a bit of fantasy, but I wonder if Simon at some point simply just heard some of the teachings of Jesus. Maybe he heard read in Matthew or taught from the disciples these verses, that Jesus in his teachings told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I think these verses probably impacted Simon most uniquely, having been the only person in human history to physically take up a cross and follow Jesus. Hearing these words, it's likely that he may have been struck by them and chosen to continue to follow Jesus.
I like to think that Simon's salvation maybe had something to do with that. But if Simon was here and if he did indeed put his faith in Christ, what sort of eyewitness account would he give? What sort of encouragement would he give to us as the church today? Or how would he share this good news of the gospel with those who still need to hear it? Maybe Simon would say something like this: "I came to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice for my sins, and I saw the final sacrifice for all sin." Maybe Simon would say something like, "I carried the cross for Jesus to the hill of Golgotha and became covered in his blood from his wounds that have already soaked it. And his blood still covers me through faith today to shield me from the punishment of sin." Or maybe it was him recalling how he was forced to carry the cross of Jesus under threat of death by the Romans. "But now I continue to take up my cross daily and follow Jesus, not under threat of death, but because of the promise of new life with God because of his great sacrifice." Simon saw our suffering Lord, and I think he put his faith in him. This evening, we have taken a closer look at our suffering Lord, and my hope is that all of us in this room would put our faith in him as well. That through his suffering, through his work on the cross, all of us in this room can have forgiveness of sins. Let us remember this on this Good Friday, and let us worship our Lord Jesus, not just tonight, but also on Sunday, on that great resurrection day as well. Let me read once more from Isaiah 53:5, and let me close in prayer, and if you would, we'll sing one more song together this evening before we leave this place. Isaiah 53:5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Join me in prayer. God, we thank you that we could gather on this Good Friday. Lord, in many ways, as we've looked at the suffering of Christ, it's hard to look at these things and call them good. Lord, it's a terrible thing to think of our Lord suffering in this way. But yet your word says that he did not suffer by accident. Lord, that he did not do so unwillingly. But he went to the cross and he laid down his life for his sheep, because he's the good shepherd, because he loves us. And Lord, he has authority to take it up again, which we will reflect on further in just a few days. And so thank you for drinking the cup, Lord Jesus, and bearing the wrath that we might be spared from it. We pray in your name. Amen.